First John, we're going to be looking at chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 through verse 18. If you would, stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word and stand with excitement that we are able to hear from God. What an amazing privilege it is that we have Bibles in our hands. What an amazing opportunity we have to hold before us that which God says is God-breathed, that which the Spirit has given to us, the very voice of Christ before us. And he speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, hear the word of Christ. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in death, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no one is a murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. May God help us to trust and believe and cling to your promise that your word never returns void. God, there are hearts in here this morning that your word will make harder because they will reject your word. Oh God, we pray you would save us from that. God, we pray that we would open up our hearts and we pray that we would believe your word and we pray that we would trust and follow after Christ. God, there are hearts in here today that will be transformed. God, we pray today as we open up your word that there is someone who has come in this room today not believing the gospel, and yet in the next 45 minutes, they will be transformed, trusting and believing and following after Christ, and you would do an amazing work in their life. And God, for those of us who we've heard this passage, we've read it over and over, God, we've heard this issue of love in the context of the church. God, today we pray that you would help us to see it and experience it in a way that we never have before. We pray that you would make us more like Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'll never forgive them. I remember the look in her eyes. I remember very vividly the way her lips were quivering as she said those words, I will never forgive them. This was a lady in the context of my home church who had been betrayed. She had been slandered. Her whole family, their whole livelihood was all of a sudden at stake. See, I grew up in a typical, just to be honest with you, Southern Baptist church in a small town. And if you know much about Southern Baptist churches in a small town, they're known for a lot of infighting. That usually happens. It happened where I was from. It happened every 3 years. We would get a new pastor every 3 years. He would come in. He would preach. Everybody loved him for 2 years. And then around the third year, he started doing, you know, some of the same things he was always doing, all of a sudden started irritating the deacons. This one particular pastor did not take one of the deacon's sons fishing. And that sort of set everybody off. And then sort of there's complaining about the sermons being too long. There's complaining about the music. And it just sort of snowballed. And then there's business meeting after business meeting. This particular pastor, though, said, I'm not leaving. He stood up and said, I'm not leaving. You will have to drag me out of here. And the folks in the church were like, oh my goodness, no one's ever told us that before. How's this going to work out? And so you may have heard the story before that they get the church rolls, people who haven't been to church in 20 years, and they all show up and they vote the pastor out. He stood up again and said, I'm not leaving. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. And eventually, him and his family did have to leave. And there was a huge church split that my family went through, had family on both sides of the church split. But I'll never forget looking into his wife's eyes. I still remember the room we were standing in. I still remember everything about that moment, this godly lady. This woman who loved Jesus, this woman who actually today is mentoring my sister in the gospel. And I remember looking into her eyes and hearing her say those words, I will never forgive them. And I thought, how in the world does it get to this point? How in the world could she, of all people, say that? Now, she has repented of those remarks since that day, but I just remember that sticking in my gut, and I remember being confused because I knew what she had gone through. And if you think about it, her whole family, in a moment, was tossed out on the side of the street with no income, basically. How in the world were they going to make it? How in the world could someone be betrayed in such a way? And I remember those conversations so vividly, and I remember that moment and thinking, how could that happen in the context of the church? How could any of that happen in the context of the church? Actually, those days were days in which God called me to the ministry, because I remember coming to church and looking at men who I'd grown up with my whole life and thinking, how could you say that? Who in the world are you? You're my Sunday school teacher who taught me about Jesus, and listen to what you are saying. How can you do that? And I remember being so confused and digging into the Word of God, and God actually used that time to call me into the ministry. But I thought, how in the world can this happen in the context of the local church? John writes a letter to explain to us how that happens in the context of the local church, to describe very vividly what we've seen, many of us have seen in the context of churches over and over. He describes it here in the letter of 1 John, and he says, I'm going to tell you how it happens. There are children of God who show up on Sunday morning for worship, but don't be surprised if you come across children of Satan, even in the context of the church. People who mouth the songs, people who open up the hymn books, people who go through the motions of worship. Don't be surprised when you see that. He writes to these churches in Asia Minor, and what has happened is brothers in the context of the church have risen up, and they begin to teach a false gospel. A gospel that says Jesus was not really the Christ. He really didn't come in flesh, and therefore you can do whatever you want in flesh. And what happens in the context of these churches is these leaders leave and they begin to do all sorts of backbiting and stabbing in the back. And these churches in Asia Minor are thinking, where do we stand? Who are we? These were people who we went to potlucks together with. We saw that they baptized my sons. How does that happen? How does that go on? And 1 John says, here, let me explain it to you. Notice verse 10. He says, by this it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. That there are going to be two types of people in the world. There are going to be those who believe the gospel, who have the Spirit of God, who claim Christ as their King, Christ as their brother, who follow after Him. The Spirit is living within them, teaching them that God is their Father and they have a kingdom coming. And they live in the world trusting that, believing in that. But there's also another group of people in the world, and they are the children of Satan. Notice he's not mincing words here. They're snakes. They're just like their father, the serpent, in the garden. And they oppose Christ, and they oppose his word, and they oppose everything God is doing in the world. There are children of God, and there are children of Satan, and here's how we flesh it out. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. But then he gets even further. He zeroes in. Whoever does not love his brother. You're going to be able to tell who the children of God are because they're going to practice righteousness and they're going to love their brother. Now, we have to understand, as we said here today, there are only two types of people in the world. There are two kingdoms in the world. There are two families in the world. There is the family of God and there is the family of Satan. The family of Satan functions the same way that Adam functioned in the garden. Satan comes in and he questions the word of God. Satan comes in and he deceives. And what does Adam do? This one who is a son in the garden, who is to rule in the garden, instead of believing the voice of God, what does he do? He believes the voice of Satan through even his wife. And he follows after Satan and he opposes Christ. There are some of you here today and you're convinced that you're neutral. Some of you come in and you're just sort of evaluating Christianity and the claims of Christianity, and you see yourself as sort of standing back, what's right, what's wrong, I'll pick one day. Listen, you're not neutral. You come in here rejecting the gospel and you come in here rejecting Christ. You come in here and the Bible describes you as a son of Satan. Whether you believe it or not, you are held sway by the power of the evil one. And what John is saying is that can happen in the context of the church. And how do you know it? How do you know that it's going on? Is your tendency toward righteousness? Is your tendency toward love? Or is your tendency toward hate? You have to answer that question because we know that it is so easy to show up and go through the motions. We know it's so easy to put the mask on. But John thunders in here and says, no, that there's two groups of people and you're not going to be able to hide it. Eventually, it's going to surface. Eventually, it's going to rise to the top. There's going to be hate and there's going to be love. And you're going to be pressed to figure out what side you're on. Now, as sinners, people who are brought into the world, and you know as well as I do, sinning is natural for us. We follow after Adam. Our natural tendency is to do exactly what Adam did and believe the voice of Satan, to follow after him and disobey, to reject Christ. That's how we're brought into the world. And if you don't believe it, actually you do believe it. You know that. You know your natural tendency isn't to do what's right all the time. Your natural lean is toward disobedience. Your natural lean is to reject what is right and what is good. If you're honest with yourself, you know that. For instance, you don't have to teach your kids how to sin. Did anybody here have a class on sinning with their children? It just happened, right? That kid who is squalling out for the milk and that kid who is crying to be changed, and it's all sweet and it's all cuddly and it's all nice, and then all of a sudden they turn into that toddler who's screaming, mine, give it. The same way they were for the milk and the same way they were for the new diaper, they're screaming. I remember young parents with Titus And we, you know, he's so sweet, and we have all the pictures and all the new baby stuff, and everything's great and everything's wonderful. And he got to this point where he was probably 3 months old, and he didn't just cry, he screamed this screeching squeal. I mean, it was like he would just, we didn't even know where it would come from. We would be out to eat, and he would be at the table, and he would just, ah! And we realized that people thought, you know, we have a demon child here. Nice, sweet baby, and then just screamed. And we began to figure out, he just wants people looking at him. He just wants somebody talking to him. And he thinks the world revolves around him. Even that sweet, cuddly little baby believes that he's the center of the universe. And that's how we're brought into the world. We believe with all of our heart that it revolves around us. We believe with all of our being that this is all for us. And you know you have that tendency. And what John says is Satan preys on that. And he does the same thing he did with Adam in the garden. It is about you. God doesn't want you to be happy. Join forces with me. We will rule the world together. And you believe it and you buy into it. And what John is saying here, but there's another group of people. Sin is natural. It's what you do. It's who you are. And for that to change, God has to do a supernatural work. And throughout, he talks about this being born of God, this new life. It has to happen supernaturally. And if you're honest with yourself and you know your natural bent is towards sin, you believe with all your heart that the only way you can do what God is calling you to do is if he does something in your heart. If he changes something, something has got to change. And what John says is through the power of the gospel, God changes your heart and he gives you his spirit and you begin to live this supernatural life as a son. He says, you are my son, you are my child. And you begin to live like a son. You begin to live like the son. The son who was righteous, as he says here. The son who lived a life full of love. Think about Jesus in the garden. This issue of righteousness and love here in verse 10. Think about Jesus in the garden, the epitome of that love. Righteousness set apart to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. What were his words? Not my will, but your will be done. The picture of righteousness, holiness set apart to God. And why was he doing it? The Father's will, but for the good of others. A picture of love. And what John says here is as a son, you will begin to live in the same way. Your life will begin to scream, not my will, but the Father's will. And it will be displayed as you love the brothers. And it's such an important question for you here today. Have you experienced that supernatural work? Can you feel the conviction of righteousness in your soul? Are there longings to love the brothers? Are there longings to love one another? Or is your tendency immediately toward unrighteousness and hate? Where do you stand? You see, I think one of the most tragic things for the last 30 years in the church is there's been this sort of, hey, come on down front, raise your hand, you're in the church immediately on the spot. Nobody knows what you believe. Nobody knows who you are. And what I've seen over and over is people who don't even believe the gospel of Jesus Christ exist in the church and they begin to destroy it. That's why we've got to be careful here. We grow and numbers increase, but we cannot forget the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot forget what it means to be a part of the family. And we work with one another to cultivate love and righteousness. And we confront one another when we are unloving, when we are unrighteous. Why? Because our souls are at stake. If my natural lean is toward unrighteousness, I am proving that I am a child of Satan and I want someone to stop me. You should want the same thing in your life. John says, hey, wake up. If this is you, you need this conviction. You need this. This is mercy and this is love. As an individual in the context of the church, where is your natural lean? You know as much about a person as you can possibly know. When their eyelids open, what do they immediately think about? What do you think about when you wake up in the morning? What's your first thought? How are you going to live for yourself for the day? How are you going to protect your time? How are you going to withdraw to your family? How are you going to protect? And is it going to be just about you? One of the most convicting people, the most convicting person in my life is my wife. When that snooze button goes off, she has no choice but to think about seven other people. And she does it every single morning. She gets up, fixes breakfast, gets the kids ready for school, teaches six kids day in, day out. I come home, eat dinner, I go to bed eventually, and she's still moving in the kitchen. And I think, good gracious alive, would you get in the bed? It's time to go to bed. She goes, well, I got this to do, I got this to do, I got this to do. And she won't, I don't tell her everything because I know she'll just take care of it. Never complains. And I go to bed sometimes thinking, I wasted this day. And I don't know if she's ever wasted a day giving for the sake of others. My natural tendency is to wake up and think, how can I do for myself? That's why we need the family. That's why we need to open up our eyes and realize there are other people around us that we have to serve. We have no choice but to serve. And if our natural tendency is to pull away and not serve, there's something going on in our heart that's not good. Notice, he's clear, children of Satan, children of God. And here's what he says in verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago, this issue of love, the commandment to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your neighbor with yourself. And he says, this isn't a new commandment. Well, by the way, it is new because Jesus fulfilled it in a way nobody else has. And so you've seen it. But now he brings into focus someone else, someone who has fleshed out sin and hate in a way that no one else has. If Jesus is the epitome of love, here we have a person who is the epitome of hate. And notice who it is. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. You want to know what it looks like to be a child of Satan? Look at Cain. Genesis 3, sin enters the world, death enters the world. And what is the result? Genesis 4, where you have one stabbing his brother in the back until he is dead. And what he says is sin enters your heart. Your heart is spiritually dead toward God. You begin to push God and you begin to push everyone out of your life to the point that you are willing to destroy anyone who gets in your way. That is the result of sin. You realize that. The result of sin is, this is about me. I'm going to push everyone else away. And Cain is the result. Cain is the end of that, in which he is willing to kill anyone who gets in his way. Now notice what the text says. Why did he do this? Why did he murder him? You want to know why he did? Because his deeds were evil. He was of Satan. He was consumed with his self. But notice what he also says. And his brothers were righteous. Abel, his sacrifice before God, a blood sacrifice, was a repudiation of Cain's pumpkin or whatever he brought before God in Genesis chapter 4. I don't know why I said pumpkin. I guess Halloween, he carved it out. I don't know. But he brings something from the ground to God and he offers it to him. And he looks over at Abel's blood sacrifice, and God is pleased with him. God is not pleased with him. And what happens? In his heart, he begins to burn. And instead of repenting, who does he take it out on? Abel. There is a clash of children of God, clash of children of Satan in the world, and they are constantly clashing with one another. And there's this constant repudiation of unrighteousness that you see as the children of God live righteousness. We've seen it throughout the whole Bible. You think back to Cain, you think back to the Pharaoh, you think back to Saul, you think back to Herod. We look at the book of Revelation and we see the beast and we see the serpent, and we see this clash between good and evil all through the Bible. And the evil is always lashing out at the good. That's why he says here, don't be shocked. Notice he says, if the world hates you, if it hates you, the world hates you. The world is consumed with itself. And the world is going to push anyone who gets in their way out of the way. Don't be shocked if you're living for God, living for Christ, and your life is hard because of it. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. What I see today with a lot of Christians is just absolute shock. We live in a country where there are freedoms and there are rights that we should delight in, that we should love, that we should seek to preserve. Let me be very clear about that. But we should not be shocked when there are people wanting to take those things away. We shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said it would happen. If they hate me, they're going to hate you sooner or later. You may get under the radar for a while, but eventually they're going to find out who you are. And what I see from a lot of Christians is we're ready to dig holes in the ground and collect rice and guns and run from the world because it hates us. And what Jesus says is don't do that. The gospel is at stake. Your mission is the Great Commission. And it will happen without religious liberty, and it will happen, by the way, without freedom of speech. Get out, you're Google it. There are Christians around the world who are dying. There's pastors who are in jail around the world because their country, because their government hates the gospel. And they're not running. They're proclaiming the gospel and they're loving. You know what happens when you are shocked that the world hates you? You become paralyzed and you become quiet and you isolate and you withdraw and you become selfish. That's why John says, ho, wait a second. There are going to be people who hate you. Don't be shocked by it. And when it happens, love them. When it happens, run to them. When it happens, serve them. Notice you are a child of God. They are children of Satan if they oppose and reject the gospel. Not just because they're a Democrat, if they reject Jesus Christ. I want to be clear about that. Don't run from them. Serve them. Love them. But if you're consumed with yourself and you're shocked that they hate you, you're going to run from them and you're going to isolate. That's not what the church should be doing right now. We should be proclaiming the gospel no matter what, even if it cost us our lives. See, some of us come in here today and we think, if I could just focus on myself, all my problems would go away. That's the way we're trained to think. If I could just focus on myself, if I didn't have to worry about other people and I could just get alone and focus on myself, my problems would go away. No, not going to happen. Your problems are going to get worse. You know that pimple on your face when you were a teenager or trying to be very careful here? And you felt it coming up and you thought, if I could just get to the bathroom and find it and do some sort of cosmetic surgery, if I could just get alone, I wouldn't have to face my friends in the lunchroom. And what happens when you get, when you go and you look in that mirror and you start zeroing in on that pimple and you start fixating on that pimple and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. It's not really getting bigger, but in your mind, it's huge. And then you go to the lunchroom and what are you doing? Instead of, you're worried that everyone sees this humongous pimple on the side of your face and that's all you're thinking about. The same thing goes on in our own lives. If I could just get away and Google the problem and fix it. If I could just get away and then you're fixated on your problems. What John says here is the way you deal with your problems is don't be shocked the world hates you and get to loving. Quit being so darn selfish and love others. Coach Cal said this last night, and I had to rewind it over and over and over again because I didn't believe he was actually saying what he said. He said, I'm trying to tell this team, if they would just wake up every morning and start thinking about each other, it would be easier for them. He said, the problem that we have, and I know some of you are really listening now because we're talking about a basketball coach, but he said, here's the deal. Life is easier when you focus on everyone else besides yourself. And I rewound it and played it over. What? That's like the sermon tomorrow. But isn't that true? When you focus on yourself, what happens? You're racked with anxiety. You're trying to fix your problems, and it doesn't happen. Let's just raise our hands today and say, life's not going to go the way that I want it to. Let's just move on, okay? Let me love others and let me think about others more. That's what he says. This is the way to joy. This is the way to happiness. Don't be like Cain, who became so selfish that he began to destroy others. And notice he says here, we know this happens, and this only happens supernaturally, verse 14, that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. You are only going to love this way if something supernatural happens. There has to be a resurrection in your heart, going from dead, self-centered living to living for the sake of others, loving God with all your heart and loving others as yourself. That's only going to happen by the supernatural work of God. And we know that happens when we love others. But notice the opposite. Whoever does not love abides in death. You just continue to live in death. You're focused on yourself, zeroed in on yourself, and you're never fulfilled. You're never happy. And yet you want to pursue even more what you want. And that desire only grows. And what John is saying here is that is spiritual suicide. You will never be happy focused on you, ever. The universe is about Jesus Christ. Focus on him and others. Notice he continues, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Now, we would expect him to say, we know they hate if they kill. But what he says here is, as a hater, you are a killer. Did you get that? Even if you haven't killed anyone, if you hate, that's who your identity is. Jesus said the same thing. The one who is angry, the one who seethes, the one who in his heart hates is already guilty of murder. Because it's an issue of the heart. It's not the act that defines who you are. It is the issue of the heart here. And he says, in your heart, if there is new life, there's going to be love. If there is not new life, there is going to be hate for others. And he says, that's who you are. Cain's act of killing his brother did not define who he was. See, that's the way we think about sin. Realize your sin doesn't happen in a vacuum. Big sins don't happen in a vacuum. Cain was one of those cute, cuddly babies. I mean, he didn't come out of the womb with a pitchfork. He didn't come out of the womb with an axe. And everybody said, whoa, he's going to kill his brother one day. I know it. And he grabbed the baseball from his brother and said, mine. And the parents said, oh, he's going to kill him one day. We know it. That's not the way it happened. He lived a life just like you and I. He heard from his parents, yeah, we sinned in the garden. But look at these skins on the wall that God gave us to remind us he's going to take care of our sin. And while Abel was believing the message, Cain was rejecting it and seething. And it was a progression in his heart. When the knife hit his brother, he had already cultivated a killer in his own heart. I noticed this when I talked to folks who have committed adultery, left their families. They didn't just wake up one morning and say, I think I'll be an adulterer today. No, there's always a progression. Usually it's just discontent within their home. Then there's an addiction to pornography. Then there's lusting after other women. And then the opportunity is there and they take it. The opportunity was there for Cain and he took it. The question for all of us is that hate is in our heart. John says you're a murderer. The question is, are you cultivating a killer in your own life? Do you wake up every morning just sort of grumbling and focusing on yourself and even gossiping and slandering? What he says here is you are cultivating a killer. And when the moment comes, you will kill. You will knife your brother to death. If behind the scenes there is a grumbling and a self-focus and just a pettiness that's going on in your heart, when you have the opportunity, you will kill. Now, some of us know this because we live life on a daily basis and we go to work and that guy in the office next to us irritates us, but we know we cannot throw our computer at him because we will be fired, right? And so we say, I'm not going to, we slam the door. Send a nasty email, but we don't kill him that we know of. And then And then you go to lunch and someone else irritates you and you control it. And then you hear something else and it makes you mad and you control it. And you gather in the lounge and maybe you whisper and maybe you talk about it, but it's under control. But then you walk into your house at night to people who love you, people who are going to be there no matter what. And what do? You let it all out. You control it for a time, but when the opportunity is there, you let it all out. And let me tell you this, this goes on in the church all the time. People go to 9-to-5 jobs and they control it, they control it, they control it, they control it, but then there's somebody in the church and they let it out. And what John says is they're proving they're killers. The question for you and I today is, what are we cultivating? Are we cultivating killers or are we cultivating those who love? How do we fight it here? He says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This has got to be supernatural. But where do you start? Verse 16, he says, by this we know love that he laid down his life for us. Here's the good news. You feel those tendencies in your heart. And some of you are just like, oh, there was the punch in the gut again. Good night, I got to find another church. I get punched in the gut all the time. See, Marie's leaving. Just kidding. And you are tore up. But here's the good news. Did you hear what he just said? He laid down his life for us. He took the knife of the killer for us. That's where it starts. You feel those tendencies. You feel those sinful desires. Right now, right here, believe the gospel. Trust in the cross of Christ. He died for your sins. That unrighteousness, that ungodliness, that hate, that gossip, that slander, those things that eat away at our soul, that anxiety, that self-centeredness. He died for you. If you came in here today and you said, I got it together. I know how to love. Here's my resume. Pastor Jeremy, read it before everybody so everybody will know I am the best lover in this church. I love the brothers more than anybody else. Then the gospel is not for you today because you are consumed with yourself. And if you don't repent, you'll never know Jesus. But if you read this and you go, oh, I'm awful. John says he laid down his life for you. For you, he died. For you, he was killed and he was destroyed. And notice the result of that. We ought to lay down our lives for others. How do you cultivate love? You begin to serve and you begin to sacrifice for the sake of others. He says, you don't have to wonder who it is. So often we hear love and we hear service and it's just this abstract blob of people. We don't even know who they are. He says, no, look at the chair next to you. Love the people all around you in the context of the church. That's why I've given you a church. Love one another. That's your target group. Start there. Don't begin to think about the homeless guy down the road if you're not going to love the people in the church. If you're not going to serve one another, don't think you're going to serve people out there. It's going to be fake. It's going to be artificial. He says, love the people around you. That's how you cultivate love. And it's not a checklist. Notice what he says, verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods. Now let's stop right there. Because John was writing to a group of people who could have been poor, who may not have had much. That's not us in this room. By world standards, the poorest person here today is rich and is wealthy. And there is something you can do for someone else. He says, anybody has the world's goods? And notice what he says, and sees your brother in need and yet closes your heart. Now notice again, it is a heart issue. The heart of a killer, the heart of one who loves. You close your heart against him. How does the love of God abide in him? You have the world's resources before you. You have all kinds of stuff. And yet you hear of a brother in need and you close your heart? That's not the love of God. It's not the love of God. That's not the work of the Spirit. That's not what's going on in your life. Notice he continues, verse 18. Little children, and that's so powerful. Hopefully as you read 1 John, you see how powerful that phrase is. little children, you may go astray, I'm pulling you back. Little children, God loves you as his child. Notice, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. How easy is it for us to love and just talk? I love you. I love my church. I went to church today, wonderful church, Facebook, Twitter. I love my wife. One of the things that's shocking me as a pastor who has to do marriage counseling is over and over, there's folks who have these glorious Facebook statuses about how great their marriage is, and then they're calling me saying, hey, Pastor Jeremy, can we come in? Can we meet with you or Casey or somebody? Our marriage is awful. And one of the first things I say is, hey, look, about 2 weeks ago, what you wrote on Facebook, I'm confused. But it's so easy to do. Everything's great. Everything's wonderful. We are fantastic at loving, except when it comes to deed. It's all word. It's all computer screen. It's all just sort of artificial, generic. He says, if you're not loving one another, you are a liar. Let's love in not just word, but also in deed and in truth. Notice he puts that on the end, this issue of truth, proving who you are, proving that the truth of God's word is living inside of you. You know, we talk about evangelism. There's this idea that you can feed people and serve people and give to people, and that's evangelism. If you're not preaching the gospel and sharing with them how they can escape eternal judgment and receive the grace of God in Christ, you're not doing evangelism, okay? It's a spoken word. But there's also this tendency to say, we don't need to worry about clothing. We don't need to worry about food. We don't need to worry about those things. We just preach the gospel. Both are just as wrong. There is a warning in the New Testament to the church that when you preach the gospel and don't love the people you preach it to, you're a hypocrite. And the clothing and the food you give them isn't for you. I mean, isn't for them. At the end of the day, it's not just so they can benefit and be warm and cozy, and even if they reject the message, hey, it's not for you. It's not for them. It's for you. When God says, actually love the people you share the gospel with, what he is saying there is, do you really believe the gospel? Because here's the thing. I've done evangelism for 15 years. I will tell you this. It's a lot easier for me to go knock on the apartment doors and share the gospel with people I don't know than actually share the gospel with people I do know. I'll just be honest with you. When I have to look into my neighbor's eyes who I live right beside and serving with, it's harder for me to share the gospel with him than a guy in Cordova who I'll never see again. And the issue is, do you really love? Do you love the people you are sharing the gospel with? Are you investing in their life? That's for you. Because here's the tendency. You can be fake and you can be artificial. And you can be a joke in the context of the church, showing up in word only. Because there's another man. There was Cain. Cain hated in a way that no one else hated, killed his brother. But there was another man named Judas who fulfilled the law of hate in a way that no one has ever seen. Think about Judas. Let's just think about that for a moment. I know I'm probably gone over today. I don't usually do that, so just bear with me. I built up some minutes a few weeks back. There was a 30-minute sermon our first Sunday in here, so I got 15 to waste today. Think about Judas. He walked with Jesus. He sat down and ate meals with Jesus. He managed the accounts of the disciples. And when Jesus said, somebody here is going to stab me in the back, they didn't say, yeah, it's Judas. We knew it all along. They didn't. They were shocked when they saw the kiss on the cheek. They what in the world? Judas, oh my word. Realize that could be you. Realize that could be me today. And there's this Are you buying in to the lie that this is all about you? Are you cultivating that? And here, this call to love the brothers. If the section we read, one of the reasons we picked it is you hear brother, brother, brothers, 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 brothers. And who is he talking about there? Who is he talking about when he says brothers? Well, he's talking about two brothers who had a disagreement and one killed the other. And he says, love your brother, even if he stabs you in the back. Love your brother who, even if he leaves, love him anyway. And how do we know he's talking about that? Because John describes a story where he says, there's one here who will betray me. And what does Jesus do for him? He gets down and washes his feet. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Do you realize that? He knew what was coming and he washed his feet anyway. He loved the brother in a way that you and I could never love. And that's good news, right? That's good news for us as we feel the tendency to hate, because at the end of the day, we are haters and ultimately we are the ones who killed our brother. And his name's Jesus. Jesus hung on the cross not for the sins of some abstract group of people. He hung on the cross for our sins. And he hung on the cross for your sin. Do you realize that? Your sin killed Jesus, your brother. And he loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. And on the cross of Christ, that hate, that anger that's in your gut was crucified. If you would say, yeah, I'm a hater, I'm a killer, and if I'm not careful, I'm going to cultivate. Jesus crucified that hater on the cross. Jesus crucified that murderer on the cross. In him, you were killed. In him, you were dead. Isn't that glorious news? Doesn't that overwhelm you with just amazement? If you know who you are as you look in the mirror, it should. And to reject it is to leave yourself no better than Judas with a rope around your neck, because it's suicide here today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the gospel. And God, we pray today that in these moments, the gospel would be a great delight to us, a joy for us. God, as we hear hard words, God, I pray we would remember they are from your word, and they pierce and they cut and they open us up. But at the end of the day, it's meant to bring us to Christ, to cause us to love Christ more, to hope in him even more. And God, we pray that that would happen in these moments. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.